much like. And want to just put this in perspective for you for a little minute and try and give you a little hint as to where I'm coming from about this. I grew up in the Brethren movement, and the Brethren movement, we didn't have pastors, we didn't have apostles, we didn't have prophets or anybody who went by any of those names. What we had was a group of people who would gather and sit in a circle. We'd have a table in the middle where they had the elements for the communion, and the brothers sat on the front row, and the sisters were not allowed to sit on the front row. They sat on the second row, and they weren't allowed to speak either. And but they didn't have anybody who was recognized as a, quote, minister, but anybody, provided they were male, could actually speak and share, and they would, you know, they'd run the meetings this way. And, of course, in that whole process, it became apparent that there were some people, you know, who were, let's say, more frequently contributing to the meeting than others. And out of that, I guess they realized certain people were actually had an anointing or had a gifting to speak and to share and to preach, and some of those people were asked to speak. That was the Brethren movement. That's where I began my life. I was born into the Brethren movement. I wasn't born again when I was born, but I was born into the Brethren movement. And then later on in life, I had a few things happen to me. And then when I was 26, I joined a charismatic church. Now, that charismatic church was because I'd had a power encounter with God, and I was looking for a church that believed in all these miracles I'd read about in the book that had helped me come to know the Lord. And I discovered that the people that I was with there, they believed in apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, all of those things they believed in. And in their hierarchy, the apostle was the highest office holder, if you like. And they were quite structured, that movement in the United Kingdom. Now, we have a little bit of roots in that movement here, so you know, it's not so strange to us. And the whole comprehension in that particular time was that everybody was, you know, there were apostles, and these apostles were kind of not quite bishops, but actually bishops is close to it in the sense that they were given jurisdictions, whether that was jurisdictions that were geographic or by the Lord. And you've heard of the discipleship movement here in the United States, and that came out of some things that happened down in Florida. There were some brothers known as the Fort Lauderdale Five, and you know, there was a very strong submission thing, and you had to be submitted to somebody, and it all became very structural. And well, then you had to be under somebody, and you had to be covered by somebody. We had all these teachings and these buzzwords that were moving around in the charismatic church here, and who's your covering, and you can't go somewhere if you don't have a covering, and all this kind of stuff. And you've got to have an apostle, and who's your apostle, and all of this kind of stuff. And to some extent, this church has come out of some of that movement. I grew up, as I say, in a movement like that in the United Kingdom. But there were some parts about that that were always just a little bit troubling. And I kind of entered onto a journey quite early in my walk after I'd come back to the Lord at 26. I entered into a journey of, well, okay, is everything they're teaching about this holy right? They had the notion that the church, there's a scripture in Ephesians, Ephesians 2:20. I'll read you it real quick. It says, having been built on the foundation, now therefore we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, the movement that I was part of believed that, therefore, they interpreted this scripture to mean that apostles and prophets were the ones that had to build the foundations of the church. Now, when I look at that scripture, as I read that scripture today, what I think that Paul is talking about when he's referencing the on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, he's talking about the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and he's talking about the prophets, the history of the Old Testament prophets. That's the foundation that I believe that we're built on. So, but this particular movement that I'm referencing believed that that was more centered on the modern day apostles and prophets who would lay the foundation. Now, I don't think there's any other foundation that we can lay apart from Jesus Christ. So I want to look back and say that what Paul, I believe Paul meant here is the apostles of the Lamb and the prophets in the Old Testament. Does that mean that I think that there are not apostles today? No, it doesn't. I do think there are apostles today, but I think that we have to look carefully at some of that. One of the best definitions in my journey of trying to come to an understanding of what was and is an apostle, one of the best definitions was given to me in Slovenia as I was having breakfast with Arthur Katz. And he shared a definition with me, which I'm going to pop up on the screen just now. Thanks, Elijah. And the apostle, this is what he said. The apostle is the thing in himself, the one who carries the presence of God and has the ability to induct others into that reality by a call to sacrificial communion. I wrote that down that day, and that's stayed with me ever since. That is probably the best definition of what is an apostle that I've ever heard. And the reason Art came out with that is because he himself had wrestled with this modern day phenomena of apostles and apostolic teams and people saying, I'm an apostle, you've got to submit to me, and all of this kind of stuff that was going on in the church, some of which was really a little over the top. And so he'd wrestled with some of that, and this definition came out of that. And I think that there's something very wonderful about that definition. The first part, I think, is the most glorious thing about it, is that he references an apostle as someone who carries the presence of God. Remember what they said about the apostles of the Lamb, those who had been with Jesus in Acts 2. They said these were men who had been with Jesus. They weren't people who, they were unschooled people, but they recognized there's a difference. They'd been with Jesus. Something had happened to them in that encounter with Jesus that remained with them, that marked these men actually for the rest of their lives. I mean, for eternity, in fact. They were marked by that encounter. And that is a mark I want in my life. I want to be marked by the presence of Jesus. But the second part of it is there's an ability to induct others into that reality. And if you're carrying the presence of Jesus, then there's something that other people can touch and be touched by, and their lives can be changed. So there is a little distinction then between the apostles of the Lamb, because you go to the book of Revelation and the 12 foundations, they are those apostles. Those are people. There's no more. There's not going to be any more of the apostles of the Lamb. Although there's a viewpoint that Paul speaks about himself as one born out of time, and that perhaps Paul was counted into that. And because, I mean, he certainly met the Lord. So perhaps that's true. Perhaps that's not. But I'm not totally convinced about that. What I am convinced about is that the 12 apostles had a unique position. And there's no more of those apostles, but does God commission and send people with specific functions and callings? And that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. So we can pop up the next slide, if you would, Elijah. There's two people I want to talk about. I want to talk about Peter and Moses. Those are my two examples, because Moses clearly had an apostolic call on his life, as did Peter. So I don't think anybody would dispute with me about them. And I just want to look at the lives of these two men for a little bit, and let's draw some things out of that that might help us to come into a comprehension of what we should expect in terms of apostles or apostleship in our day and age, what are we looking for? What is an apostle? What are the marks of an apostle? How do we recognize them? Because there's plenty of people who've got apostle tagged on their name. Go to the internet and start typing apostle. You're going to find it all over the place. Everybody's apostolic these days. So what is the mark of a true apostle? And what is the, you know, let's understand something of the nature of what that means. So that's where I want to go in the time that we have. I don't know how long it's going to take, but I'm comforted by the fact that when Paul was in Troas, he spoke till midnight. So I guess I got a bit of room, but I probably won't need that long. So you can relax. So let's just pray. Father, as we look into this today, we are asking that you would visit with us, Lord, that you would help us to apprehend and be apprehended by what you meant when you talked about apostles in Ephesians, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a heavenly download, that we could get a hold of something today that we can take home and that could stay with us. So Lord, I'm asking for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read Ephesians 4 to start with. But to each one of us, grace was given, Ephesians 4, 7, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That means that all, there was, when Jesus went to heaven, they said, that, there's a scripture that talks about the Old Testament saints were seen walking around in Jerusalem. What happened? Well, they'd been confined in a certain place up until that time. Abraham's bosom, as it's referred to in the scripture. And then when Jesus busts open the power of death, resurrection, he's the firstborn, but they're going on, but they're walking around in Jerusalem on the way up there. He led captivity captive. So he went on to heaven, but it then says he gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. I'm getting off onto a little bit of an evangelistic message, so I'm not going to go too far down that path right now, except that if you have never given your life to Jesus, this would be a great moment to do that, because he bust the power of death, he broke the power of death, and he is victorious over death, and the power of death and sin, which is that thing that is destroying humanity from the inside, he broke its power, and you and I can be free from the destructive power of sin in our life. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've never heard that gospel, or if you've heard it and it's only just now hitting you, I want to say, this is a great moment to say, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Then it says, he who descended, also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there's these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that Jesus has given. And the purpose is that we should come to maturity. So we all come to the unity of the faith, edifying knowledge of the Son of God. So those gifts are for now, they're not for later. Because when we see him, we shall be like him. So I'm not going to need those gifts. When I see Jesus and I'm like him, then I've come to the place that he wants me to come to, right? So those gifts are for now, not for later. So if, as the cessationists teach, the you know, the apostles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit all died out with the end of the first 60 or 70 or 80, 70 or 80 or thereabouts, then how do you get to the maturity that the Lord is talking about here? That's okay if we live then, but we don't live now. And what they say, the cessationists, they say, well, they all went away, but hey, we've got the Word. We've got the Bible. Well, praise God for the Bible. Praise God for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But we actually need people to help us apply and understand these things. And God sends us people to help us. God sends us people to help us. How many of you know you're doing a job around your house? If God sends you somebody to help you, it makes a huge amount of difference. Somebody who's done it before, who knows the way to do it. Those kind of people are awesome. And if you don't have one of those kind of people, it's hard. If you just got to go and try and dig it out of a book on your own, you've never done it before, you've ever done that, got one of those books, those manuals, and well, you can, it takes about 3 times as long or maybe 5 times as long to do it, and you kind of make a few mistakes along the way. But why do that if there are people who've already done it before who can actually help you? And God knows that, and so He sends His people to help us. Now, that's a little part of it. I think there's more to it than that, so I want to go on and talk a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about Moses, first of all, or maybe we're going to talk about Peter. We'll talk about Peter. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preaches a powerful message, and people get saved. But consider how he got to that point. I think on the day of Pentecost, we see Peter the Apostle in full flow. I think that's what we're seeing. But I want to wind the clock back in Peter's life and say, well, what happened along the way? How did he get there to be that? Because there were 3 years before that with Jesus, highs and lows of the deepest kind of self-discovery, the kind that every man needs. And that's an essential quotient in my understanding of being called into apostolic ministry, is that there is a journey that has gone on with that person, with God, that prepares that person to carry the presence of God. And you don't get that just in a second. That is something that is worked into a person's life. In Luke 5, verse 8, I'm just going to pop to a few scriptures. This is when they get this huge catch of fish. And what is the effect of that on Peter? Because, you know, they've launched out into the deep. They've let down their net for a catch. And when he sees it, he falls down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He knew that this was supernatural what was going on. But what the first thing that happened to him is conviction of sin. When he encounters Jesus, he sees who he is and he knows he's sinful. Then, of course, you've got the, if I can find the note where I marked it here, we'll find it in just a sec. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answers and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Peter didn't get it at that point, because he's like, well, he's thinking there, you know, let's make 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. He doesn't get until the Lord speaks to him, and then he gets it very quickly, and they're on their faces before the Lord. No, Moses and Elijah were only pointing to Jesus. There's one who's my beloved son, one and one alone. And then Peter starts to get it. And this is another part of the journey. It's the revelation of who Jesus is. I mean, his clothes shone as bright, as whiter than any white that you can imagine on the earth. I mean, probably dazzlingly bright, I would imagine. But I mean, when you know, there are these incredible moments in the life of Jesus when, you know, because we've got Jesus walking on the earth. I mean, he's God. He's the second person in the Trinity. But the glory's veiled, and you don't see it, or people didn't see it. I mean, they didn't, you know. But then there are these moments like the transfiguration, and God just turns up the wick, and you're like, oh my goodness, that's who you are? And of course, we know those moments in our life. There are those moments of revelation when we go, oh, and we just put a hand over our mouth because we realize, oh my goodness, that's who you are, God. But that kind of revelation about who he is essential. We have to have that kind of revelation. And Peter, of course, had that moment. But then he discovers his own. I mean, and Peter, those guys had been, who's going to sit at your right hand, Lord, and we're never going to let you down. All of this stuff is coming out of their mouth. And then Jesus says, well, you know, the cock's going to crow three times, you're going to deny me. And Peter doesn't even think about that until the actual crucifixion. He goes close, you know. Jesus is being questioned, and Peter's staying close. And then, wait a minute, you were with him. Three times he denies him. I don't know them. And finally, I don't know the man. I never knew the man. I do not know the man, depending on how you, which translation you read it in. And, of course, right after he says it, comes back to Peter that the Lord had spoke to him and told him that very thing. And what happens there is Peter starts to understand his own, you know, he starts to find out who he is without Jesus. Because, you know, we can preach that, we can talk about Peter and Peter's denial of Jesus and, oh, well, Peter, but if we don't understand, that's us. If we don't get the fact that we're all there when that happens, that isn't something that's unique to Peter. Oh, my goodness, Peter really let the Lord down. No, we're all there. That's me. That's you. That's unless God intervenes, that's exactly where we are. And the thing is, we have to discover that about ourselves. Until we discover that about ourselves, we're not actually a lot of use to him. Because all of this, I can do it all, Lord. Just give it to me. I can do it all for you. It doesn't really work. You know, you've got to get beyond that whole episode in your life to be useful to God. Because then you know, hey, I actually can't do this. I'm probably going to blow it. But if Jesus will help me, I can do something for him. And that's a good place to get to. So, that's Peter. Then, and only then, comes John, the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus cooks up breakfast for them. This is, of course, after the resurrection. And he appears to them, cooks it, and calls them, and he reinstates Peter. That's the subtitle in some Bibles is the reinstatement of Peter. I don't know that I would quite go with it being the reinstatement of Peter. I think this is him being given his call at that moment of time, because he's telling him, feed my sheep. Because he needed Peter. Jesus needed Peter to know that he couldn't do it except the Lord was in the whole thing. And so now he's given the commission to go and to feed my sheep. Now let's look at Moses and the life of Moses just for a minute. Moses has this incredible story of his life. He is drawn out of the water as a baby, as you know. He is raised in the palace. And then he has this deal where he goes down and he, of course, knows. So he's not, although he was nursed by his own mother, this is Moses, you know, he was drawn out of the water and where he was, his mother had put him in that basket to hide him. And then this Egyptian princess finds him and actually gives him back to his mother to raise him for a little while by some miracle of God. But then, of course, he was raised in the palace a little bit later on. So he's being raised as an Egyptian, but he's not an Egyptian. He's Jewish. He's Israeli, you would say. And as he's being raised in the palace, think about that for a moment, because this is a life of pure privilege in that society to be raised in the palace. He's going to have servants. He's got everything going for him. And then, of course, he goes out and his people, maybe we should turn there. Exodus chapter 2. Verse 10, the child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now it came to pass in those days that Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So Moses is jumping up, trying to deliver, you know, he's trying to do his own form of justice for his people by killing this Egyptian. And then he discovers that it's known and he's freaked out and he runs away, which is not a bad idea at that point of time because he might have died if he didn't have do that. So now he's out of the palace. He's in the land of Midian. He stumbles into a man called Jethro and his daughters, and he ends up marrying Zipporah, Jethro's daughter. He entered his wilderness. This was a wilderness in Moses' life. I think it was 40 years in Midian or thereabouts. That's what I understand. Sometimes your best attempts to serve God will get you into the deepest trouble. And that's what was going on with Moses. Best attempt. Why? Because it's a journey of the heart. And Moses had to learn, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Same lesson Peter had to learn. The same lesson Moses was learning. And so he enters this wilderness place. God encounters us in many ways. You know, we have to think about how we consider the encounters that God has for us. And, you know, we're mostly Pentecostal / charismatic, so we tend to think of encounters of, you know, goosebumps and dreams and gifts and flashing revelations of God and all of those kind of things. And those are great. Those are wonderful revelations. If you've got revelations like that in your life, praise God that you have more of them. But there are other ways that God encounters us too. And I want you to consider the way that God was encountering Moses in the desert of Midian. God would meet him through Jethro and his provision through that kindly man. I mean, Jethro, they thought they're meeting an Egyptian when they're meeting Moses. But he's kind to him. Takes him in, lets him care for his sheep, gives him his daughter. And then the next way God encounters this man and loves on him is through the comfort of a good woman, Zipporah. I may preach a sermon about Zipporah, but because I think she's much misunderstood. But just for now, consider the task God gave her. To love this hot-headed man on the backside of the desert, because this is the guy who's raised in a palace. He's given orders. I think we already know Moses might have had just a little bit of strut in his life at that point. Perhaps, maybe. That's my guess. And now he's a shepherd in the desert. A little bit of a calm down. What do you think? And she's his wife. Perhaps she's the guardian of his heart. I trust that she was. And later, Moses describes himself as the meekest man in the earth when he's writing the Bible. So we've got to assume it's true. Even though he said it himself, we've got to assume it's correct, right? Because he wrote the first five books, as I'm sure you know. So the question is, how did he get from hothead to meekness? And I think perhaps Zippy had something to do with it. So, but that's God's provision to this man. God is effecting something in his life. Only after, I don't know, that's 40 years, right? After all the strut or all of the turkey was exposed, only then do we get the burning bush. Only now do we get the burning bush. He's in the backside of the desert. What is the backside of the desert? The backside of the desert over near Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, is what the scripture says. The backside of the desert? The backside of the wilderness? It's a good place to meet God. It's a good place to meet God. And then we have the burning bush experience, where Moses turns aside to find a bush that's not being consumed, that's burning. And then we should read that real quickly. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, Exodus 3, from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Could I have the next slide, please, Elijah? There is no sending until a heart of worship is born. The calling comes out of worship. It must come out of worship. You've got the same thing in the life of Peter. He's worshiping the Lord. He knows who he is. He's understood in the life of Peter. He's, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He got it. I mean, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they got it. They're on their faces. There is no sending until a heart of worship is born. And God infuses himself in. There are no apostles who have not been through the wilderness, at least not real ones. That's the first mark of a true apostleship. Somehow God infuses himself into them in the midst of trial and suffering. And what comes out the other side is a worshiper of Yahweh. So that's the first test of a true apostle. And everything, I mean everything, flows out of that worship. Everything. 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 Because it's a journey into the heart of God. Peter and Moses were men on a journey into the heart of God Himself. That's the journey we're on. It's like a wild raft ride down a raging river, because we're on the river of God's love. But that river leads us into the heart of God. And that is the journey that we're on. Unless they're on that journey, they can't take you anywhere. So don't follow anybody who's not on that journey. They need to be on that journey into the heart of God. And out of that journey, they can help you. Only then, only now, do we get to the signs. Moses, at that point, is given the signs. Remember, throw your stick on the ground, it becomes a serpent, and he steps back, and God says, take it by the tail. Take it by the tail. It's not, you're not supposed to grab snakes by the tail, Reggie. I don't think so. I don't think that's the advice they give you in Texas, right? But he grabbed it by the tail, it comes back to his staff again. And then, of course, he puts his hand in and out, becomes leprous, all of that. He's given the signs. New Testament talks about the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle. Healing. Miracles. Power of God. These are what is part. You expect the signs of an apostle. If someone's called to apostolic ministry, you would expect miracles. You can expect healings. You can expect deliverances. You can expect supernatural interventions. I was listening to Mahesh Chavda this morning, and Mahesh Chavda traveled with Derek Prince, and he recounted an instance where he said it was, Derek Prince said, it was one of the most outstanding miracles he'd ever witnessed. And it was someplace they were in India, and it was a woman who, he actually saw the woman before the service. She had no eyeballs. But when the power and anointing came, Chavda said he actually felt things cracking in the heavenlies, and eyeballs came back into this woman's eyes. That is the signs of an apostle. We need to see the signs of an apostle. We haven't seen enough of the signs of an apostle. We've heard a lot about apostles and we've heard a lot about signs, but we haven't seen very much of the signs. And what we need to do is push through into the realm where these signs are manifest in our midst, because God wants those signs to be in our midst. The healing revival that came in the 48 and 50s, and then that was the power of God was demonstrated. I mean, I have a friend of mine, which I haven't seen for a while, Brenda Price. Brenda Price grew up with her, she was a teenager at the time, in the time of A.A. Allen's ministry. Her dad worked with A.A. Allen as a pastor. She was a teenager, and she told me of people being brought into A.A. Allen's tent on a gurney, straight from road accidents with physical, you know, blood everywhere, all of that, and them getting instantly healed. That's the kind of power that we need to look for and expect, because that's the kind of power that are the signs of an apostle. That's what, I mean, you know, Peter and the other apostles. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk, and lift the man up. Bang! He's healed. Now. That is what we can expect, are the signs of an apostle. And we should be looking for those signs of an apostle. Those are part of the package, part of the deal. But it comes out of worship. Because what we touch in worship is the heart of God and the glory of God. And then the glory is revealed. You see, later, after Moses got the children of Israel out of Egypt, he was called up to the mountain, come up and be there with God. He's up there with God. And the glory and the fire comes on the mountain. And the children of Israel don't want to go into the mountain. They're afraid. But it says that Moses went into the thick darkness. He went in to the presence and the glory of God that was beyond the smoke. And he's in the presence. That's the call. We're called into his glory. And it's out of his glory that these miracles will be seen. Next slide, please. That's just worship. And without worship, we're not going anywhere. And there's the next one. Exodus 4, verse 2. Oh, we went there already. We did that. I guess we got there already. 2 Corinthians 12:12, I think, is the scripture about the signs of an apostle. Is it? Let's just check. I think it is. It is. Okay, yeah. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Okay. And the next one, please. Can't read it very well, but what it says is you can't be over unless you're under. The great emphasis of the discipleship movement, the submission movement, was always business about being under, and that you had these men who were over thousands of churches. And sometimes you can go to people's websites and read that they're over all these things, and I don't know whether they're over them or not. What I do know is, we want to go back one, please. What I do know is that you can't be over until you're under. Somehow we haven't got the right one, but you can, if you can find it, the one we want says you can't be over until you're under. That's it. 2 Corinthians 11:28. I have the daily burden of my concern for all of the churches. That's Paul talking. He carried the churches on his heart. And that's the key. The key is, you see, there really are apostles. There really are people who have been called by God to stand in these positions. These positions are real positions. The question is, the gifts are real. There are people who maybe have an apostolic call to the nation. But if they have an apostolic call to the nation, they will carry the nation on their heart. See, I can listen to somebody who carries me in their heart. I can hear them. I can't hear very well somebody who's up there and thinking I'm down here and is just yelling down at me. I can't listen to that person very well. But somebody who carries me on their heart, I can listen to that person. And that's what we're looking for. So, when I've talked about the issue of hierarchy and all of that in a previous time when I was talking about this and how does that whole thing work. The issue of hierarchy is a bit of a problem. It's a problem because it puts us in the wrong relationship to one another. And that's the thing that we struggle about with it. Because if I'm under, then you're over, and there's no equality going on. There's something wrong here with that whole picture. Because Scripture says we shouldn't be calling other people father, actually, in the Lord. I mean, I've got a dad, but that's not really a biblical way to address people, according to what Jesus said. So, that gets us into a kind of skewed relationship. But nevertheless, God does lay us on people's hearts. So, the question is, for us, as we think about this aspect of it, do you know who carries you? Who carries you on their heart? Who are the people that carry you? Do you know who they are? It's good to know who you are. Maybe several people. But it's good to know that. See, I talked previously about senior pastors, and I obviously wasn't very complimentary about that whole hierarchical structure, as you heard me say. But that doesn't mean we don't respect and honor. We respect and honor what God has established. The respect and honor that we give Steve is precisely because we know that he's actually under. He's carrying. We know that. And in some measure, he carries the burden of the Lord for Mount Zion. Hopefully he doesn't carry it alone, but he's someone who's carried that. But we give him some respect and honor because he's the person, even out of me and Rocky and him, he's the one who's carried that burden the longest. He had it before I was here, and I think he had it before Rocky was here. So we respect that. We just say we respect that. It's right to have that kind of respect and honor. That's part of the way things are. But at the same time, we ourselves need to be looking at people that God brings into our lives and understanding the interconnect that God has given us with them. You can go and find and listen to some people that have an apostolic call for the nation. Good. Listen to them and hear what God is saying. You should, if they've got a true apostolic call, you should hear the heart of the Father coming through them. That's what you should be hearing. That's one way to know. What are you hearing? Are you hearing the heart of the Father? If you're hearing the heart of the Father, then there's some legitimacy to what they're saying. And that's how we, that's one, another way we can know. Because it's, you know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says to the Ephesian church, you've tested those who are apostles and are not. They were checked out and found that some of them who claimed to be apostles were not. They were commended for that. They were not commended for losing their first love, but they were commended for that. So the thing is, we do need to know who are apostles and are not. That's important for us. Because from my understanding of the whole realm of apostolic calling, is there are people that God calls to specific things and to specific tasks. If you consider the task of Moses, he was called to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And there are people who are called, like Paul was called, he went, and he really did birth churches. He then appointed elders in those churches. But he carried those churches on his heart. This wasn't some corporate structure, and he was some CEO, and he carried them in the very depths of his heart. And you knew, if Paul was carrying you in his heart, if something's going on with you, even if he's not there, he's going to get it in the Holy Ghost. One way to know who's carrying you is who picks up on the fact that you're in trouble without you telling them. Who's that person in your life? Because there are people that God has connected us with. And we should be doing that for one another, catching that in the Spirit as we're drawing close to one another and those things. But there are people who have apostolic calls in our day and our time. Paul's was about planting churches. I think that that's a very huge part of apostolic. But I think that if we look at the life of Moses and the call that he had, I think there can be apostolic calls that are to take the body of Christ into different places that God wants the body to come into. You know, I can think of people that I know of in my life. And, you know, if I think of a man called Ed Cole, Ed Cole was a man who really had a ministry to men, to raise the men of God to the place that God wanted them to be. I think that was an apostolic call. I think he received a word from heaven. I think he received a call from heaven. I mean, I've heard him talk about it. I think he received something and he moved in it and flowed in that. And that was a call to take the body of Christ from one place to another place. So I don't want to be too limiting as to what how I would understand an apostolic call. I think that it certainly could include planting of churches and all of that. That's clearly what Paul was doing and Peter and that. But I think that there could be, I think it could be a little looked at, you know, a little broader in the sense that there may be specific functions that are given within that to take God's people from one place to another place in the Spirit that can be part of an apostolic call. So I don't want to box it in and say it's just like this. It just only looks like this. I think what has the essential elements for me of an apostolic call are that it's clearly out of a person who's been infused with the presence and power of God by a life experience that has brought them into that reality. It comes out of worship, and then it comes, there is a call, a direct call from the Lord that person is following, and then there is humility in that person's life. They're not trying to lord it, but they're under their carrying. And if those things are present, I'm not going to try and put limits as to how God can define that call, because he could give different calls. See, there's apostolic in what we've seen Steve do with the thing where he took Juan Francisco. Is that his name? No. Juan. Yeah. That guy. He arranged those meetings and with other people. He worked with other people. And then we saw him do something like that a little bit with working locally with the Rise Up America thing in town here. There's a kind of that's apostolic in function, because it was to do something to take God's people to a place to do that. So there is some of that going on. And, you know, we can expect that kind of thing to go on in Steve's life a little bit, because I think there's other things that God may take him out and send him out to do. What we need to do when that happens as a body is to support that. And I believe we've done our best to do that. I'm not saying we haven't done that, but I'm just saying let's be ready for that, because God will call different ones of us and send us on different things that's for us as a body to support that and realize that's still a part of the ministry at Mount Zion. It's not the same as standing in front of here every Sunday morning, but it's part of the ministry. It's part of the outflow of God that comes to that. So we can look for that to develop and increase. And I believe as we find God presencing himself in our midst and taking us into deeper places in God, deeper places in worship, we can expect God's glory to be seen here. We can expect to see the miraculous, the power of God released. I'm looking for these eyeballs to pop where there's no eyeballs. I'm looking for people to be delivered and set free and released as the power of God increases in our midst. Because that's what we're on. We're on a journey into the heart of God. But the closer and the more we get into the heart of God, then we can expect more and more of his supernatural presence and power in our midst. Okay, we can have the next slide, Elijah, please. I think that was the last one, but I'm not sure. Maybe there was one more. Is there one more? Yes. So Paul continued his message until midnight. Well, I haven't quite gone till midnight, but it was the issue of the apostles' teaching, because out of the apostolic, there is teaching. That's another ingredient of the apostolic. There is teaching, and it flows out of that. Moses, you get it with Moses, but of course, it's really God's teaching, because it was God that wrote the tablets. Moses didn't invent the stuff. God gave it to him. And Paul got what he got by revelation. So what you should expect to get from an apostle is a teaching that is owned by God, that it's God's own teaching. Well, I think we're done. That is my summary of apostles as I comprehend it at the moment. I guess we're going to go to communion right now, so I don't know how we're going to do that. Father, in the name of Jesus, just bless us now as we enter into communion. But I want to bring us back. Can you put the second slide up, Elijah, a minute? One more back. By a call to sacrificial communion, we can enter into the presence of God together as we have communion. Now, you can apply that sacrificial communion to this communion, but you can apply it to the communion of a life that is given to God and sacrificed to God. But as we partake of the bread and the wine, let's enter in to the reality of the presence of God in another measure. I believe He wants to take us deeper and into a deeper measure of His presence. A deeper revelation of who He is. That's part of us coming to maturity, is coming into a deeper apprehension of who God Himself is. So let's keep that in mind as we do our work.